Good evening. Please keep your Bibles open to that passage. We'll be looking through that text as we go along. Many of you know that I'm from Los Angeles. I grew up outside of LA. And you may not know that when I was a teenager, I started a gang. You laugh and you might think I'm kidding. I'm serious. I started a gang while I was in high school. We called it the Valley Crew. And I started it, with really one reason. It was one of my many ploys to gain a following as a young man. But what I really wanted to do was gather critical mass so that others would be envious and want to join, and we could then welcome them in through a certain number of requirements. An inauguration. What do we call this? A hazing of sorts, I guess. And there was this one poor guy, a young guy. He was actually older than me, so shows you what kind of influence I had. The requirement we gave him was 3 lashes with a belt and then a hike in the snow barefoot. I live in the mountains. And he agreed to these terms. And so this young man, allowed us to whip him with a belt. And then we drove alongside of him as he jogged barefoot through the snow. And he was quite glad afterwards because we welcomed him in. We said, "Welcome, brother. You're part of our gang now." And then the next day we decided, I think this has run its course. We're going to be done with this. And that was it. So the gang was over and the poor guy had suffered much for nothing. But when we join a community, it's really important to know the community that we're joining and what the expectations are for entering into that community. And as we get into the narrative of Acts tonight in Acts chapter 15, we start to see what is, I think, perhaps the most significant story in all of Acts. And it centers around the gospel message going out through the whole world, people being welcomed in, Jews that have been converted, but many Jews who have rejected it, and now a new door being opened to the Gentiles. And now as Gentiles are receiving Christ, they're believing in Christ, they're belonging to a new community, the people of God. And the question is, what does it take for you to belong to this people? The real underlying question is, what does it take for you to be saved? And there's some discrepancies here. There's some tension that develops. And it's so much so that a major controversy leads to a council forming in Jerusalem to settle these matters. Please pray with me as we continue our time together, and then we'll begin looking down through these verses in the text. Father, we need help for understanding tonight. We realize this is a critical text for the life of the early church, but so important for us even still today in 2015 here at St. Thomas's. May the truth of your word ring true tonight, Lord. May it reach us here. May we see its significance, and may you work it in our hearts and lives so that we might stand in the pure gospel in good fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at this in 3 parts this evening. It's going to start with looking at the problem at Antioch. Then we're going to look at the solution in Jerusalem. And then we will finally conclude with the letter of clarification. That's just narrative markers, and you will see some significant things develop at each of those turning events. But the problem at Antioch begins. We remember the last few weeks we've been chronicling the work of Paul and Barnabas amongst the region of Galatia. Different churches. We saw their first missionary journey in Acts 13, Acts 14, places they're going, converts they're being made, troubles that they're facing, and then they're retracing their steps to build up the believers in that place. And when we read the letter to the Galatians later on in the New Testament, we read a letter that's addressed to the churches that we've been reading about. And at the heart of the Galatian letter is the concern that we find being addressed here in Acts 15. Look with me down at Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, where we find the heart of our concern. Here it is. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. If you get confused by that, by the way, because you think, wait a second, Antioch's above Judea on the map. Think of Jerusalem being on a hill, and just think of people thinking from there being the center going out. Somehow it's going down from there. That's the only way I make sense of it in my brain. But some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers this. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The most basic element of the Christian faith is what we call the gospel. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. I hope you know that by now. But if you don't, that's it. That is our lifeblood. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The saving work of Jesus that comes to us through faith. But here in Acts, some leaders had come and started causing real problems amongst a very young church. They'd come down and started saying that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. In other words, you could and should believe in Jesus, trusting in Him. But in addition to this, you must conform to Jewish laws and customs. You should become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Only Jews could truly be saved. And in simple form, this message was really Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus the law for our salvation. And we're so distant from this time and these issues. We don't think in terms of Jew and Gentile. We don't think in terms of a lot of these issues that are at hand here. So they seem foreign to us. Many of us might be tempted to skip over this section with a bit of a yawn. But let's slow down just for a second here and look into this text and at the concern of the circumcision party. In the Old Testament, the Lord had established a covenant with Abraham, promising that He would bless him, that He would make a great nation of him, and that through him, all the nations would be blessed. And part of this covenant, after the Lord had covenanted with Abraham, and Abraham had trusted the Lord by faith, and the Lord had declared it to him as righteousness, God establishes covenant with him, saying, what you will do now is you will circumcise yourself, you'll circumcise the males in your clan, and you'll circumcise any male infants born to you here forward on the eighth day of their life. This is going to be a marker that you are mine, that you are my people, and that I am your God. This will set you apart as my own. And you think about it, if these people were devout believers then, and they were trusting in the word of God, why would they not expect this to be upheld in these early church days? Why would they not be expecting to be circumcised now? And you think about this. If you had to sit an exam right now, and I were to say, why should the males in the Christian faith not be circumcised today? Think about how you might answer that. It's a more difficult question than you might think. Unless we come to the answer here in this text, and we come to the answer in especially the book of Galatians elsewhere. Throughout history, even today, in our present context, there are many errors that arise about our salvation. How is it that we're saved? This is a crucial question, and we are so often tempted to twist and distort the message of the gospel, the pure, simple truth of the gospel, that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, that it comes only by the grace of Christ. In particular, in the last 50 years or so, there's been a rising belief that hasn't even been absent from Sydney. I wish it had been absent from our own circles and network of churches, but it hasn't been. It's been around Anglican churches. It's been around university campuses. And it teaches something like this, that God empowers us to have faith and also to do the good works necessary for our salvation. We think, wow, it sounds like it's God's initiative. It sounds like it's coming by faith. We're trusting in God to do these things through us. But somehow there's a participation that's required of us to be doing good works in the middle of this, to be amounting to our salvation, and we're trusting that God is doing all that's necessary in and through us so that at the end we can say, oh, I've made it. That's a twist. It's a dangerous, dangerous twist, and I hope that you have not bought into it. And if you have, I hope that you get clear tonight. That is not the gospel message. We'll see it clearer here in just a moment as we continue through this text. The reason why I think we fall for these kinds of errors is because we are awful with grace. We don't understand it. And in fact, the biggest trouble, I think, is that we have a difficulty receiving it. It is so hard for us to comprehend how something that we don't deserve might come to us at no effort of our own. You think, I'm in a losing place to begin. I don't deserve it. So if I want it, something has to happen. I have to do something to get it. But that's just it. We are given life in Jesus when we deserve death for our sin. The cost of this is nothing to us. It's a free gift. It costs very much, don't get me wrong, because Jesus paid it all. He gave his life for ours. But the call now for us is to trust in what he has done alone, in his work alone. And this is certainly more difficult than it sounds, because we constantly want to supplement whatever he's done for us with something we can do. I'm guessing you feel this. I think this is one of the real tensions that Christians face in their life. Even if it's not how we get in through the pearly gates of heaven, how am I saved? It's how do I stay saved? Jesus forgave me of my sins, but now I've got to prove it to him that I'm really serious about this, that I'm really in the new life, that I'm really going to make it with him. It's the wrong motivation. It's a twisted gospel. The pure gospel is that Jesus Christ has paid it all. It is all by his grace. And this corrective is going to come through this text. We need not fear, because the answer unfolds here and clears our confusion. If God had called a people unto himself, the Jews, and had given them a clear instruction about how they were to identify as his people, why would this change now? Why should the Gentiles be expected to keep anything less than circumcision? That's the question that's at hand. Well, Paul and Barnabas would not have anything to do with this false doctrine. They realized how this cut directly against the gospel and was going to be dividing the church. They began to disagree vehemently here. I mean, they really get heated about this, so much so that they're sent by the church in Antioch down to Jerusalem. And they're meant to go settle the matter with the other apostles and elders that are down in that church. One thing that's clear from this account so far is that the stakes at hand were everything. The gospel was at stake. And that was a cause that was worth fighting for. That was a cause for them to get up and go, for them to get up and dispute whatever necessary to fight for the truth. And we get down to the second part of our story, the solution in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas travel down from Antioch back down to Jerusalem, and as they go, they tell of all the great things that God's been doing by bringing Gentiles unto himself. And as they get down, as they go through these places, there's much rejoicing. But when they get down into Jerusalem, some of the believers that had been Pharisees and were still continuing in the Pharisaical tradition started grumbling again. They started saying that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, verse 5. Even more explicit than they said earlier up in Antioch, here, be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. These concerns led the elders and the apostles to gather and to debate this matter. And an interesting side note here is that in Antioch, you watch Paul and Barnabas come to really sharp dispute. It seemed like things weren't just a debate, but they got nasty. And I don't know if that's something about the tone. This is an incidental detail, by the way. But when they get down into Jerusalem and they begin to gather with the other leaders, there's a debate that happens, but it doesn't have that sort of sharp edge to it. It seems like things are carried forward in a more disciplined and orderly and loving manner, which may show that the people that were going up to Antioch were trying to cause problems more than they were anything else. But they get down into this next part. After we have the Pharisee concerns, we see that Peter begins to address the crowd. The leaders have gathered into a small group here, elders and apostles. And as they do, it's Peter who makes the main address. It's Peter that's really the hero of the day, which is interesting, because in the Galatian letter, Paul says that he had to stand Peter down for the very things that he's addressing here. And it may be that the Galatian letter and the incidents there came before the Jerusalem council, and Peter's now standing up saying, look, I've heard the rebuke. Paul was right, and I'm taking this to heart. I'm actually showing that, yes, he was correct, and I'm going to show you why. It also is interesting because Peter's known as the apostle to the Jews. But here he's standing and making a defense of the ministry among the Gentiles. And what does Peter do here? It's really wonderful. He walks people back through his own experience of ministry, even among the Gentiles, what we'd seen earlier in Acts. Look with me down at Acts 15 here in verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. I hope you remember, and if you don't, I'll tell you now. Peter had had a vision from the Lord and was summoned by the Lord to go to a man named Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. And a retelling of that happens in Acts chapter 11. Cornelius had been expectantly waiting, him and his household both, Gentile people that were God-fearers. Peter has this great vision about the sheet coming down with the unclean animals. You can read back over it and see. But as Peter goes to the house and begins preaching the gospel to these people, the people that the Lord had said, do not call unclean what I've called clean, as he's speaking, the Spirit falls upon these believers. They begin to believe in the gospel, trusting in Christ, and God's Spirit comes upon them as an authentication of their belief. This was the first occasion on which the gospel was received by a Gentile audience. And the Lord sent his Spirit upon them, not because they had been baptized, not because they had been circumcised, only because they had believed. The sequencing of that episode is so important because it was an experience of the truth that confirmed the message that was true. Just as they knew the gospel to be true, that they were forgiven not by works of their own, it was proven true even amongst the unclean Gentiles that it was true in the experience that Peter had. And the great and wonderful news of that account was that God opened the way even for Gentiles to have life in Christ. And he showed that what makes a person clean is not a person's ethnicity, not a person's religious participation in ceremony. What makes a person clean is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, Jesus washing them. Well, in light of that earlier episode, Peter continues by giving a firm word to the crowd of leaders here in Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. He says this, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Notice disciples being Gentiles as well. Verse 11, no. We believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Peter challenges the leaders here not to demand of the Gentiles any sort of keeping the law that even the Jews have failed to have been able to be faithful in. It was a yoke. That is, it was a system that they were tied to and that controlled them and bound them that they could not stand under. So why would they try to impose this upon people that it's already foreign to? Why go from life back to death? Salvation for all only comes through one means, the grace of Christ alone. And what wonderful news this was, and what a cause to fight for. How thankful we are today that Peter took the floor boldly. The gospel message is exclusive. It's the only way for salvation. Jesus alone. This is the great Reformation sort of mantra, by faith alone, in Christ alone. How? Only by grace alone. That's it. By grace, through faith, in Christ. It firmly declares that there's only way to be saved, only one way to be saved here. That's what this text is about. And as difficult and as intolerant as that sounds to us on a modern ear, we think, well, how dare we say that somebody else can't by another means? But how could we say by any other means than by the grace that Christ brings to us? It's not through human striving and effort that we make our way to God, as other religions try to convince us, as the Jews even might have tried to convince. It's only through Christ. We don't make our way to God. God makes his way to us. And he does all that we need, all that we could not do ourselves, to satisfy our holy God and to make us holy before him. And this exclusive message, as exclusive as it sounds, is actually wonderfully inclusive because it's a message for all people. It's not just for Jewish people. It's for all nations. It's the one true, pure gospel that God has given for all. A way for all people, all human beings, to be brought back into relationship with him. It levels the playing field. All people, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what power, status, strength, background, willpower, knowledge. All people are only ever saved by the grace of Christ. Well, Paul and Barnabas take the floor at this point. Peter concludes, and the whole assembly falls silent. They're just hushed as the gospel goes out. They realize that what he's speaking is true. It's what they've known and what they've experienced and what they've seen. And Paul and Barnabas step in and they say, this is an opportunity for us to recount all that God's done. And they begin telling of all the signs and the wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And it's just a sentence, it's a summary of what's happened here, but it would be a mistake for us to breeze over it too quickly, because as we think back on what's happened just in the last two chapters, Acts 13, Acts 14, we see critical moments where God is providing some wonderful signs and miracles to be done. How is it that Paul could curse Elymas in Cyprus with blindness? Why was it that in Iconium the Lord confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders? Why was it that in Lystra Paul could command the crippled man to rise up and walk? The answer is that these signs served as verification for the message they proclaimed. But even more so, listen to this. It was for what we read in Acts 15. Not only did it verify the message among the hearers then, but it also verified the effect of the ministry among the church leaders. You see, today there's a great concern that's arisen about what we might experience in the Christian life. Why don't we see signs and wonders, we ask? I've asked it. You've probably asked it. Why don't we see signs and wonders? Shouldn't we? What's become of our faith? Is what we believe simply not real or true? Is it not as real or true as it was back then? No. No, no, no. We go about this all wrong. We begin thinking about this in all the wrong ways. And I think these discussions that we have and these concerns that we have about why we don't see these things now can lead us to the very error that we see being refuted here in Acts 15. Because suddenly we think, I have faith in Jesus, but I need more. I have faith in Jesus, but I need to be doing something else to make my experience real, to prove my faith true. That's not it. And here, in fact, I want you to see some wonderful things about what happens here. It's as if the miraculous signs and wonders were anomalies for the apostles as well as the other church leaders. That means I don't think they were even the norm for them. I think when it happened for them, it might have even come as quite a surprise at points. Because it's at critical moments, crucial moments, that these signs and wonders take place. It's not as if there were magic in their fingers and magic in their faith. But the Lord brought these signs at vital moments when he advanced the gospel and verified the advance among the nations. Did you hear that? He gives signs and wonders here so that the word of God goes forward in power. They preach, and the signs and wonders accompany that message to show this is true. It's powerful, and as it goes out in new territory. But secondly, it shows that as they were going amongst particular crowds, the fact that they could do signs and wonders there and see a harvest of people was authenticating that ministry amongst the church leaders, saying, yes, God is reaching the Gentiles even. Well, the final word at the council comes from James. James, the brother of Jesus, who had become the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he addressed what Peter raised, except for he called Peter by his Jewish name, Simon, probably to give him some cred here, saying, you're a Jewish leader. We respect you. We listen to you. And as we're considering these matters about our faith, we hear you. And he said that once and for all, it's decided that God has indeed been pleased to fulfill what he spoke beforehand by the prophets, that he would draw unto himself a people from every nation. And he quotes some verses here from Amos chapter 9, talking about the restoration of David's fallen tent. In particular, we think about Christ there. Christ, the Davidic king, being put on the throne, and now nations being drawn in as God's people. And then he makes this declaration. Look with me down at 19 to 21. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. James declares with the leaders, in apparent unanimous consent, along with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 28, that they should no longer ask of the Gentiles to follow the Mosaic law in keeping circumcision, but only to have a few prohibitions, which we're going to explore in just a second. But notice this great turn. Once and for all, it was decided for the church that the message of the gospel would be plain. In order to be saved, it is Christ alone. It is the work of Christ alone. He's done it all. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But we scratch our heads here because we think, wait a second, why trade circumcision for a few other things here? What's the deal with the food laws and things? And there's a whole range of reasons that have been put forward of why these four prohibitions, the four are food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat that's been strangled, and blood. Many people have put forward a lot of reasons. I'm not going to rehearse them to you now. I'm just going to give you why I think it may be. And I'm going to give you two good reasons, I think. These prohibitions seem to relate to the Gentiles' previous life as pagans and their worship of idols. And each of these seems to have coincided with part of their religious practice. And so the reason for prohibiting them is twofold. One, some Jews were weaker, still being tied into their cultural heritage of the law, and divorcing them from these practices, no matter what good reasons we could offer, could challenge their weak conscience and make them feel very guilty for associating with particular crowds of people and ultimately make it difficult for fellowship. God had drawn together now a new humanity, Jews and Gentiles, to relate together. But if there were still these divisions of things that you couldn't touch or do, suddenly that could fracture quite easily in its early days. The Jews themselves were the ones that were immature in the faith and these things. And the Gentiles needed to concede that and reach out and abstain from things so that they could relate better to their Jewish friends and have fellowship with them in their homes and things. But second, This may also have been the Jews expressing real concern over these Gentiles being holy. You see, the Gentiles had come out of a pagan background filled with idolatry. Gentile, by the way, just means the nations. It means other ethnicities. And the other ethnicities at this time were worshiping false gods, idols of all sorts. And so for them, they've come out of a background that was riddled with idolatry. And their normal customs and their daily life was sort of intermingled with that sort of lifestyle. And calling them away from these things may have actually been calling them to walk in the newness of life that Christ had given them, to keep them from some of the temptations that they would have faced otherwise as Gentiles, to return to their old practices of idols. It's a call for them to repent. And you see, I think it's a very relevant word for us today, because as we find ourselves in Christ by faith, the call for us is to turn away from our sins. It's to turn away from our previous life lived in ignorance of God, in ignorance of all that He's asked of us and given us in Christ. And now it's a call to the newness of life that He's provided for us in Christ by His Spirit. And one of the things that would stand in direct opposition to this especially was sexual immorality. And for us today, there's such a temptation to just weave in sexual immorality from our past, from the culture all around us. And a call like this suddenly becomes much more relevant than drinking blood. Don't sink back into your old lifestyle. Don't have a blended faith where somehow you have one foot back there still and one foot in the new life that Christ has brought you. Everything's been given to you. All the new life that you need is here in Christ. And somehow we think, oh, I've been freed from the law. There's no restrictions. I can do whatever I please. But that's really not it, is it? You've been freed to live under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Himself, the greatest lover of your soul, the one who provides for you everything that you need, the one who gives you all the strength that you need to overcome the world, the one who gives you His own life, the one who gives you His own Spirit. We have His Spirit dwelling in us. So we've been called away from other things in life. And we do it for the sake of our own holiness. And we do it for the sake of fellowship. That's what's happening here. The gospel message is being kept pure. Jesus alone. Nothing else. And as we stand in Christ alone, we consider our life, some of the things we do for the sake of fellowship with other believers, because Christ is bringing us together in Him. The whole episode concludes, and this is where we finish. The whole episode concludes with this letter being sent back to the believers in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas go, and they take a letter. It's no longer hearsay. What somebody says came up from Jerusalem or Judea. This is what you should be doing, Gentiles. Be circumcised. Here's an official letter from the church. And it declares to them all the things that we've just read that James had said. But it also comes with an emissary. It's with official delegates that the church sends up. They send Silas and they send Barsabbas. And they come and they bring this news to them. And what do you think the result was? Oh, at least we don't have to be circumcised, but these food laws, I love blood. Now, there was incredible rejoicing. They were so encouraged by the letter, because they saw how the truth of the gospel stayed true. It was preserved. It was kept. And the faith that they had put in Christ for their salvation was enough. They weren't being asked to do more and to begin performing again. They could just rest in knowing that Christ had paid it all. And because they had trusted the message that they had heard, they were saved for eternity. They had new life forever. And a way was made for them to have new family. The people they could previously not talk to, they're now in relationship with because of the Lord Jesus. How wonderful this news was for them. How encouraging it was. We conclude with these words from Paul in Galatians 2. And I encourage you this week, if you're not doing anything for your quiet time right now, obviously be reading through Acts with us, but take some time out this week and get into the book of Galatians. It'll be a great exploration of what we've been considering in Acts 15 here tonight. It'll be a great reminder to you of the gospel. But listen to this. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Listen to what he says in verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. You don't need to look. Just listen. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and he gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Please hear me. Don't go back to the law. Don't try to justify yourself before God by performing. Cast yourself upon Christ. Trust in the grace that God has shown you in Christ. Trust that he has paid it all. He's done everything that you and I need. And if you've never believed in the Lord Jesus, if you've never put your hope and your faith in him, confess your sin to him. Tell him you're sorry. Turn away from your sin and ask him to forgive you. And trust that everything that Jesus has done on the cross is enough. And you can have new life from this day forward, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that these leaders of the early church had the courage to guard the gospel. They reminded us that all humanity is saved by one message alone, the grace of Christ, that he lived and died and was raised for us. There's nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. We can only trust wholly in him. May we do so. Help us to repent from our efforts and our worthless striving. And help us now, in faith, in Christ, to trust him and walk in the newness of life that he supplies. All out of love and worship for you, our great God and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.